The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
Now, we've been in a series recently on the seven oracles of Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. These are churches that Jesus addressed, and they're typical of churches in any age. We find churches like these, like the church at Ephesus and the church at Smyrna. And today, we're at the church at Pergamum. Some transcripts say Pergamus, but I think Pergamum is the better way to pronounce the church and the city. To the angel of the church at Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." In Ephesus, they majored on doctrinal purity. They tested everyone who came to preach and teach, and they were very intent on that. Yet, Jesus says, they had forsaken, they had abandoned their first love, which was quite a statement, wasn't it? It shocked us. And there are churches that can be like that. In Smyrna, there were no criticisms because these people were enduring in a very hostile environment and standing fast in their faith. In Pergamum, it appears that while they may have been lacking in the truth because they're letting various views into their church, yet they appear to be quite loving. So again, every church has its characteristics, and we do too, and we want to just look at this example today and glean from it what God would teach us. Now, here's a map of that area of Asia Minor where these cities were. And you'll notice almost immediately that while Ephesus and Smyrna are seacoast cities, Pergamum is not. It's in the inland. And what we'll find in Pergamum is that there are a lot of religious options. Many options, many philosophies, many ideas. Are you familiar with the term syncretism? It's a term that we often use in theology. It's what happened to the children of Israel when they went into Canaan. They took a little of Baal and a little of God, and they mixed it all together, and they kept doing this, and God was not pleased with it. A combination of different forms of belief or practice is what Webster says. Another dictionary says the amalgamation or attempted amalgamation of different religions, cultures, or schools of thought. We live in a generation that has denied that there's any absolute truth. And so therefore, all views are equal. And it is taught that we are to be tolerant of everyone. Now, the old definition of tolerance I'm more comfortable with, that said, yes, I will listen to whatever anybody says. They have a right to their opinion. But I believe there is one true opinion. There is one truth. The modern tolerance teaches that you can't do that. If you declare that you have a market on truth, suddenly you are accused of being intolerant. But all views are not equal. And for me, and I think for many of you, it is by the standard of the Word of God that I evaluate life, my life, other lives, and other things. And so it's kind of interesting as we look at the history of Pergamum. Pergamum is on a large hill. It's easily defensible. And so it was a capital in that region for a long time. In fact, last week we quoted Pliny, who wrote in the early 2nd century, and he was a governor in Bithynia, and he said this of Pergamum: it is by far the most famous city in Asia. Now, that's a lot to say that, because Ephesus was very prominent, and so was Smyrna. But this city had been a leading city for many centuries and had been a capital. And even as you were coming to it, as you see it's way up on a hill. It looks like a royal city. And there was power there, and it was easy to defend. And so eventually the rulers of Pergamum willed over to Rome this region. They just gave it to them. And so that's how Rome came to have it. It's impressive. It's 15 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. But from Pergamum, you can look and see the Mediterranean Sea. That's how high it is in altitude. Now, what I want to do, just to introduce the city today, is take you on a little tour of some of the temples that were there. There were many, many temples in Pergamum. This is the temple to Zeus. It was called the Altar of Zeus. It was quite impressive in its day. It doesn't look so much now. But they were constantly offering sacrifices to Zeus, who was the king of the gods and the god of lightning and those kinds of things. A very powerful god in mythology. And here is an artist's rendition of the temple to Athena, who was considered to be the goddess of wisdom. So if you wanted or were seeking wisdom, you would run to Pergamum and you would study at the temple of Athena. Here is the temple of Dionysus, who was the patron god of the city. Again, this is the ruins. Here's one that's very interesting. Asclepius is the god of healing. And if you wanted to find healing, you would go to this temple, and the combination of the work of the priests and the doctors was guaranteed to give you healing. So this was a very prominent, and it was, you know, even to this day, they used snakes in their healing. And even to this day, the symbol for medical people has snakes in it, which is quite interesting. Here's the temple to Demeter. She was the goddess of agriculture and crops. So if you wanted a good crop, you come to Pergamum, you offer sacrifice to her, and that guarantees that you'll have a good crop. Also in the city, there was quite many options about the imperial cult, that is, worshiping the Caesar. So the first of these was built in 196 BC, and it was just a simple temple to Roma. And then there was a temple built in 29 AD to Augustus. And after this letter was written, there was a temple to Trajan. So there were many options religiously around the city. And it's something that we need to keep in mind as we go through our journey of this oracle today. We will use the image of a sword to outline this oracle, because Jesus introduces that and it closes with a sword, and we can use the image of a sword throughout the letter and the contents of the letter. I don't know if it's the best outline choice, but it's the one God gave me, so I'm giving it to you. All right, so first of all, a sword can picture revelation. And that's the way Jesus introduces himself to the church at Pergamum. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Now this sword, there are two swords in the original language, and this one is found 212 times in the Bible, and it's the large, flat sword used in battle. It is the one that is swung in battle. It was used by non-Greeks as well as Greeks, and it was a powerful sword. The first time that sword is mentioned is in guarding the tree of life after Adam and Eve left the garden, if you remember. The angels were put in charge of guarding the tree of life, and it's this sword. Surprisingly to me, as we're coming upon the birth of Jesus, when Simeon, says to Mary, this sword of Jesus will cut you too. He uses this big sword picture. He uses that term for the sword. Notice it's double-edged. That's a phrase found six times in the Bible. It's sharp on both sides, which I take to mean that it cuts no matter how you swing it. Sometimes I am so in need of the comfort of God that the old sword of the Word of God of Jesus comes and comforts me. And it cuts me with comfort. But there are times when it swung kind of the other way and it convicts me. And I find the double edge of the sword to be a blessing. And I hope you do as well. It comes out of his mouth. And again, a picture of his word. Sometimes the word comes out of his mouth as a rod of judgment. But here, it's the sword of revelation. There is another place that Paul mentioned a sword. You'll remember at Ephesus, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The Spirit of truth inspired the word of truth. And the Spirit of is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, in this case, it's not the big flat sword. It's a little dagger. And when the enemy comes close to you, because he will, and tempts you and threatens you, how do you respond? How did Jesus respond? It is written. He quoted the very word of God. You defeat the enemy with the word of God. That's why it's so important that they remembered this, because they're facing a lot. And there's a lot of persecution in the city, and there's all these options, and there's pressure to just be one of the crowd, just blend in. No, we will stand firm on the word of God. It's important in a culture of religious diversity that they knew the truth. And it's not just a book or a message. It's a person. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he is. And it's so important that they were reminded of that. Jesus prayed, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. It's revelation to us. Now, as I was preparing this week, and it was kind of a busy week. We put carpeting in the house. Wow, that took longer than I thought. And so I was thinking of an old hymn. And you say, Pastor, you're always thinking of old hymns. Well, I'm old. That's part of the problem, I guess. Anyway, this hymn was first published in 1787 by a Dr. John Rippon. And he was a pastor of a church in England. And he published this hymn book, and he said, these are the hymns from the best authors. But when he put this hymn in, he gave us no indication of who wrote it. It simply said K wrote it. And we have no idea who K is. But anyway, we've sung it for many years. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, who unto the Savior for refuge have fled? Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. How firm a foundation. Oh, I love that. I love that. And that's the word of God. And that's what he celebrates. There's the sword of revelation. Secondly, there's the sword of persecution. So as we journey down the text, we find his introduction. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. He mentions Satan a couple times. The throne of Satan was in this place. Now, earlier we found the synagogue of Satan. Do you remember that? But this is a throne. There is even more authority of the enemy being shown in Pergamum. And it's strongly said. And they live there. They dwell there. It's where their home is. on earth. They've chosen to live there, but this is where they live. It's not an easy place to live. Now, there's a lot of debate about what he exactly means by the throne of Satan. Okay? So, the Acropolis in Pergamum was a giant throne. It looked like a throne. And it was filled with many temples, as we've reviewed a few. The altar to Zeus. Zeus was called the Savior at that altar. And it was in the shape of a U, so it kind of looked like a throne as you approached it. And it was originally built in 190 BC because of a victory that the people of Pergamum had over their enemies. There also, it was decorated with giant snakes. Okay, which again, snakes are associated with the enemy Satan. Even in the book of Revelation, the ancient serpent who accuses us. That healing place, that temple to the God of healing, had some strange things that took place there. Underneath the temple were large rooms, and they were dark. And if you wanted healing, you would go there, and the priest would put you in a trance, and you would lay down in that place, and they'd let non-poisonous snakes crawl over you all night long, and that's going to bring you healing. Yeah! You know, like, I'm so glad we don't practice it that way today! But that was one of the things that was happening in this city and at that place. So some say, well, maybe that is what is meant as the throne of Satan. But I think most likely it's the imperial cult. It's the exalting of the earthly men and calling them gods who had authority and were given authority by Rome. In fact, the governor at Pergamum had the authority, the right of the sword, it was called by Rome. And what that meant is, you come before him, he can choose to let you live or have you die. And most likely, this is what happened to Antipas himself. Now, there is a great compliment to Antipas given. He is called the faithful witness. That's a title used of Jesus earlier in the book. So he was a real man. We don't know anything about him, but he's an amazing person who stood fast and get to heaven and say, hey, Antipas, I need to hear your story. You know, I'd like to know about how it was you gave your life, most likely by a sword. They would march with a sword in front, and then they take the sword and take the head off. So the sword pictures persecution. Now, Jesus Christ himself talked about being persecuted for his name. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Underline falsely. If they have valid criticism of us as believers, we can't claim this verse, okay? But when it's false, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the people in Pergamum understood the sword as a symbol of persecution that they endured, as well as revelation. Next, the sword pictures restoration. I want to explain this because it doesn't sound like restoring, but we'll get there eventually. He begins by telling them what he is displeased about them. I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. That's the third time in this text we have found this verb to hold. He said of them when they were being persecuted that they held on to the name of Jesus, which means they held on to his identity as the Son of God, the Savior, and his work. Okay, but now he says within the church body, there are those who are holding on, same word. It's the strong word. It's the word used of Jesus holding on to the stars. So they hold a strong opinion to the teaching of Balaam. And then it's repeated again to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So there's a division in the church. There's a real division going on. Of what are you going to believe? Who are you going to hold on to? Is it going to be Jesus? Or is it going to be these other false teachings? Now, Balaam, do you remember old Balaam? You probably do, because his donkey talked to him. Remember that? He is enticed by Balak to come and curse the Israelites. And he's told he's going to get a lot of money for this. And so he's often used in Scripture as a picture of greed and using religion for greed. And while he's on his way, his donkey stops and says, "Can't you see that angel over there is going to destroy you?" But he goes forward with his plan and he tries to curse the Israelites four times unsuccessfully. Every time he opens his mouth, he just keeps blessing them. And the king's getting really frustrated. "I didn't pay you for this, you know." So they come up with an insidious plan, and it's Balaam who tells Balak, "Just let the men have sexual relations with your girls, or maybe even marry your girls, and then the girls will lead them into idolatry." And this is what happened. And the judgment that came in the Old Testament, glad you're seated, 24,000 of the Jewish people died because they succumbed to the lie of Balaam. So it's a very serious thing. It's a very serious picture. Now, the text says that he led them in Pergamum. Maybe it was at the Temple of Zeus, for instance. They're always cooking meat over at the Temple of Zeus. And they would take this meat, and then they would have dinners right in the temple. And that's why it was unclean. If you went to a celebration at the Temple of Zeus and ate meat there, knowing that it had been offered to Zeus, that is sinful. That is not what you're supposed to be doing. If you go to somebody's house and they bought it in the marketplace, but they tell you, "Oh, you know, I'm offering you meat today that was offered to Zeus," you should say, "Oh, sorry, I'll have a burger at McDonald's." See, I'm not going to participate in that. Now, if on the other hand, and this is brought up in the Corinthian letters too, if you don't know that it was offered to Zeus, Zeus isn't any god anyway, but if you didn't know it, there's no sin in that, okay? But when you know you are participating in religious activity that honors a false god, don't do it. And also, there was immorality. So some of them were saying, "Well, you know, you can go down to the temple and sleep with a prostitute. It's all right. It's not that bad." Oh, yes, it is. It is clearly stated as sin. You should not be doing that. And so there's this debate within the congregation. There's this ongoing tension. And Jesus has a remedy. What is it, class? Repent. That's what he says. Repent. Don't do this any longer. Change your mind. Let it change your behavior. Call upon God to give you strength, even though you're cut out of the festivals and they won't invite you to the temple and they won't host you anymore for a meal. Don't deny me, and you will be rewarded. Now, the reason I said restoration is because I have discovered in life that the Word of God has this power in my life that I really love and appreciate. For the Word of God is alive and active. Oh, really? Yes, yes. It's unlike any other book. Sharper than any two-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Now, what do you suppose? You think that the writer of Hebrews used the big broadsword or the dagger? It's the dagger. I would say it's a scalpel. You know, it's God doing that work in me that I so desperately need as I read His Word. Not just to read it to say, "Okay, check that off. I did that today." No. Lord, speak to me. Show me my motives. Show me the attitudes of my heart. Because oftentimes it's there that I need the Word of God to shine upon me, that I renounce it and come pure. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. The Word of God helps us. It restores us. It brings health. It helps us to see what is not honoring to Him, what is not glorifying Him. Oh, thank God for His Word. Thank God for the scalpel that is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. The sword also pictures condemnation. This is a sad ending to the letter. Therefore, repent, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, I want you to read that verse really carefully. I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. How is false doctrine exposed? By the truth of God's word. Who is he going to fight against? Not the sheep that are following him and holding on to him, but those who are holding to these false doctrines. Did you see that? It's very clear to me. He's still protecting his sheep, but in the midst of the church, there are those who need to be rebuked, and there are those who need to be to repent. Now, in the end, God will use the big broad sword of Christ's mouth to defeat all the enemies. Revelation 19:15, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And it's that big, broad one. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Yes, every one of God's enemies will be defeated by the word of God, the word he inspired, the word that Jesus spoke and is illustrated by this sword. But for those of us who are in Christ and have trusted Christ, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. See? His enemies even today are being made his footstool. And they can bark about it, and they can cry about it, and they can say it's not true, but it still stands true. The word of God is the standard by which God will judge. Now, there are rewards that are mentioned, and these are precious, rich symbolism here. I'm sorry, I'm running so fast, but we have to. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious or overcomes. Remember, it's the word Nike. Do you remember that? Nike. Be a Nike Christian. I will give some of the hidden manna. Well, now, what does that mean? Well, there was manna given to the Israelites as they're wandering through the wilderness. Remember, God miraculously provided. And you know what the word manna in Hebrew means? What is it? That's what it means. Like, what is it? But they ate it and they were sustained by it for 40 years. And when it was over, God said, take some of it and put it in the ark. And the prophets believed that when Christ come again, he would take that ark and open up the manna that was then hidden and would feed everybody with it. So Jesus perhaps is saying, listen, you're going to eat that hidden manna. You're going to get a meal like you never had before. And then you're going to get a white stone with your name on it. Now, there are infinite number of understanding of what this white stone might be. Okay, if you were in a courtroom and you were acquitted, they give you a white stone. If you were found guilty, they give you a black stone. Okay, that's just the way that happened in that culture. There was the idea that there will be continuous provisions. Victors from the games would be given a white stone that they could go around and use like a MasterCard. Oh, I'm a victor. I won at the Olympics. Come on in. There is a symbol of perpetual happiness. Some people put a white stone around their necks, held it like an amulet of some kind. Oh, it brings me good luck because I have a white stone. But I think the most likely understanding of the white stone with your name on it, and it's not Jesus' name, it's your name. Do you see that? It's said clearly. Is that often when you would receive an invitation to a great banquet, you would get a white stone with your name on it. And Jesus is saying, I got a banquet for you. You know, you in Pergamum, you haven't been able to go to these festivals because they were honoring false gods and idols, and you chose not to go. But I tell you, there's a banquet coming where you're going to be invited. And we're going to have a banquet, a feast, and there's no cholesterol in it. Hallelujah. My doctor told me, you got to take some cholesterol medicine. Really? Okay. But isn't it great to know there's a feast to come in the marriage supper of the Lamb and a feast forever in eternity? And you're going to be there. So even though you're enduring hardships and it's been very difficult and you're facing a lot of persecution, don't give up, because you're going to get a white stone with your name on it. And you're going to eat hidden manna. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery troubles thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Let's read this together. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Father, thank you for reminding us from the church at Pergamum that though there were many options of thought and opinions, we choose to be people of the book. We desire to follow you as you have revealed yourself. And Lord, we don't always understand it right, and we want to balance truth and love. But help us, Father, to be people of truth, honoring our Savior, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. You know, we all probably hear, many of us have memorized a scripture that I want to close with before pronounce a benediction. It comes out of Psalm 119. And honestly, there are way too many verses in Psalm 119 for me to try to remember them all. But 105 says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Now that's just the simple way of saying how you live your life, letting the word of God lead you. It's a lamp. It's just a little lamp for the next step. For your feet, just the next step. Whatever step you're going to take, consult the word of God, pray to God, let him lead you by his word. He will do it. And then it's a light under your feet, under your path. What's in the distance yet? You guide you for those decisions as well. Now, let me remind you, you'll never know God's will for tomorrow if you refuse to walk in God's will today. So let the word of God be your guide for the decisions for the day and for the decisions of the future. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you through and through. May your whole body, soul, and spirit be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Hallelujah. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.